Amen. Our text today is taken from Luke's Gospel. Be reading verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. We sang about carrying on the tradition here in Puerto Rico. What a great tradition it is at Christmas, as we boast validly we have the longest Christmas season anywhere. But it's not just long in duration, it's great in joy and celebration, isn't it? I'm so glad that we can continue that tradition in part here at Second Union, as well as the tradition here of standing for the gospel lesson. So let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here in the Gospel, in those days a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, at this time of year, I always am reminded of that wonderful holiday movie classic, Miracle on 34th Street. And I'm always reminded of that great Jay Leno joke that in light of the secular culture that we live in today and its skepticism, it's been renamed the coincidence on 34th Street. Indeed, the secular culture of today, in the secular culture of today, there are no miracles. Why not? Well, because in the secular mind, there is no God. And if there is no God, there can be no miracles. There can only be odd happen chance events, strange coincidence, and accidents. Right? That's the world we live in. But here in our text today, we're reminded that there are no mere coincidences in life, even though there are some things that seem arbitrary or accidental or even coincidental, for we know that instead God is large and in charge and in control. And we see that juxtaposition here in our text today in Luke's Gospel as he tells us about this seemingly arbitrary act of Caesar Augustus to implement a universal census, but was in fact bringing about God's very plan from the beginning. Now I ask you tonight, what do you think motivated Augustus Caesar to declare a universal census? What motivated him? I'll give you a hint. The same thing that motivates many politicians today: money, greed, and power. Those were his motivations, right? For you see, you cannot accurately assess a tax on a people unless you know how many people you can tax. And thus, Caesar's motives here were clearly coincidental, political, personal, and embarrassingly avaricious. And yet it is equally clear here that God was able to use this less than altruistic motivation and work together his holy and righteous and predetermined plan to bring salvation to the planet. Thus we have here the paradox of predestination on the one hand and free will on the other. Whether you realize it or not, this paradox has been the source of much debate and even denominational conflict over the centuries. On the one hand are the Calvinists, inspired by John Calvin, who emphasized the predestination aspect of the equation. On the other side are the Arminians, inspired by Jacobus Arminius, a Dutchman. And they emphasize the free will side of the equation. So I ask you tonight, on which side do you tend to fall? On the predestination side or on the free will side? Think about that. I like to say I was predestined to be an Arminian. Think about it. Indeed, my own spiritual journey goes back to my boyhood, childhood, teenagedom in a free will Baptist church. And I listened to many a sermon that ended with the pastor inviting people, you, in the congregation to make a choice that day, that night, and to come forward to the altar and choose to follow Christ and choose to accept Jesus as your Savior. And that's the tradition I grew up in. And it's very much emphasizing free will. You make a choice. The devil says no. God says yes. You're the tie-breaking vote. That was my tradition growing up. But then I went to seminary, which was clearly in the camp of the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, and the Dutch Reformed folk. You know those Dutch Reformed folk up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where they say there, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. All those Amway people. They're good people. They're all Calvinists. They even have a college up there called Calvin College. They do. So it was something of a theological struggle for me to reconcile. My tradition was free will. My seminary was predestinarian. How do I bring those two together? Well, one of the people who strongly influenced me was a French-speaking, Swiss-born, Calvinistic professor of theology. His name was Roger Nicole. Now, you can't be more Calvinistic than that in terms of lineage. He might as well have been born in Geneva. Right? But in terms of his demeanor, he was not the stereotypical Calvinist like we think of, narrow-minded, inflexible, intolerant, predestinarian. He wasn't that way at all. Instead, he was a very gracious man with a wonderful demeanor. In fact, he was a great scholar. He could read, get this, 5 languages. 5. He could speak almost as many. And yet he was humble, winsome, gracious. In fact, I'll never forget my first class with Dr. Nicole. We were all gathered waiting. 10 o'clock class. No Dr. Nicole. 10:05, no Dr. Nicole. 10:10, no Dr. Nicole, until finally he comes shuffling in and he comes to the lectern and he said to us, "Brother." That's what he called us, brothers. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry I'm late. But you see, before class, I sat down on my settee and I fell asleep. In fact, he said, during my lectures, do not feel bad if you fall asleep, for sometimes I fall asleep myself. And in fact, once he did fall asleep during his own lecture. But not because it was boring, hardly, but because he suffered from the malady of narcolepsy. But he was a delightful man, a gracious man. But he was an adamant Calvinist. And I and my fellow Arminians in the class didn't know what to make of this guy. Until one day, he began class, as he often did, his tradition. He would invite any student to come forward and pray before the lecture. One student, one of the more outspoken Arminians in the class, hustled up to the lectern. And he said, "Dr. Nicole, before I pray, I want to say this. I was sitting back there in my seat when you invited me, and I didn't feel like praying. I didn't want to pray. In fact, I felt I was predestined not to pray. But I decided to exercise my free will. And I decided I would willfully stand up and walk down here and offer up this prayer out of my free will. What do you think of that, Dr. Nicole?" And without missing a beat, he said, "Yes, brother, but all according to the will of God. And that little tete-a-tete convinced me that we have to bring these two together. In other words, he was saying, son, you clearly exercised your free will to come forward today, but God had already predetermined that you would come to carry out his will today by praying. You see, Caesar had a plan for a universal census, but God had a better plan to use that census to do a great thing. You see what I'm saying? And I believe this is what you might call Calvinism. That is, Calvinism and Arminianism working together. And I believe that is the most biblical view of this paradox. For example, first of all, we see both free will and predestination affirmed here in Scripture, do we not, in our text today, as a case in point? As even though Caesar Augustus freely chose to promulgate this census where every Jew would leave his ancestral home and go to his city of birth and register, God had a plan to work a miracle through this coincidence of political motivation, right? Indeed, it was the president of my alma mater in college, years before I got there, James A. Garfield, who said this: history is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Think about that. History is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Indeed, we know that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was no mere coincidence of politics, but was instead the very fulfillment of prophecy itself. In fact, as one scholar notes, as early as Genesis 3:15, God was predicting that the Savior of the world would not be born of some Greek god or even some angel, but would be born of a human being, would be born of a woman. And we know a little later in Genesis 12, we're told that he would not be born a Gentile, but he would be born a Jew. In Genesis 49, we're told that he would be born into the tribe of Judah. And in 1 Samuel 7, we're told that he would be born in the house of David. And in Micah 5:2, we're told that God predicted that he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, David's hometown. Thus, in that manger, which was a simple feeding trough, God kept every promise of Scripture, as history is nothing but an unrolled scroll of God's prophecy, predetermined by God before the foundations of the earth. For you see, Caesar Augustus was in control of the Roman Empire, but God was in control of Caesar Augustus. Amen? And that's the first thing we need to see here tonight, that God is large and in charge. But the second thing we need to see here is that although predestination is affirmed in the Bible, human responsibility is as well. And by that word responsibility, I mean that literally. You and I have a response ability. We have the ability to respond to God. And that's an amazing gift that God has given us. The gift of free will. The gift and the ability to respond to Him, the God of the universe. Think about that. And that's also affirmed in the Bible, isn't it? In fact, I love the story of the Sunday school teacher of little six-year-olds, and it was around Christmas like now, and she said to the kids, now tell me, why do you think Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Thinking, of course, of Malachi 5:2, which I just quoted. Why do you think Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And one little boy says, I know, because his mother was there. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's a smart kid. Out of the mouths of babes, right? But it's true. It was predetermined by God way back in Malachi 5, 2, 6, 700 years before Jesus was born. But as we discovered last Sunday, it also involved the incredible faith, the incredible courage of the Virgin Mary to say yes to God. To say to God, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word. Mary said yes to God, didn't she? She could have said no to God. She could have said no to the risk of the public humiliation of being pregnant out of wedlock. She could have said no to God to avoid the ire of a jealous husband who might have her stoned dead for her acts, or what appeared to be her acts. So too, we know that Joseph, who despite the shame of being cuckolded, at least amongst the gossip of the wags of Nazareth, chose instead the responsible decision to believe in Mary, to trust Mary, and to eventually marry Mary. Right? That's what Joseph did. That's what he chose to do. He too said yes to God. And that's the third and final thing we need to see tonight. That we too are responsible before God, as we have an ability to respond to God here tonight. As each of us is called to make a decision to either believe in God and trust in God and say yes to God, or we can exercise our ability tonight to say no to God. No. I've heard this stuff before. I've heard this message before. I say no. I don't believe it. We can do that. But in exercising that ability to say no, we are what the Bible says, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. Holding it down like a big beach ball in a swimming pool. Holding it down because the truth keeps bubbling up and we have to willfully hold it down, right? For God reveals himself, does he not, through the beauty of the sunsets off the beautiful beaches of Puerto Rico. God reveals himself through the grandeur of the mountains up in Orocovis. God reveals himself through the complexity of the human body, the human cells, the human genes, the DNA molecules that are so complex that they make the complexity of supercomputers today look like an abacus. And you have all this beauty, you have all this wonder, you have all this grandeur, you have us all of this complexity and organization, but you can say no and you can repress that evidence of these things that have been made that point to the invisible aspects of God. You can do that tonight. That's your choice. God has made you a valid secondary agent. But you can also say yes. Yes to him. For you see, you're not only resisting God in saying no and pretending that he is not, or that he does not exist. But even worse, you are saying no to the reality that he is a good God. That he is a very good God. In fact, he is a gloriously good and gloriously great God who loves each of us. For his greatness is not founded so much on his power alone, or his might alone, or his ability to change the destiny of civilizations, or his ability to create a constellation, or a galaxy, or a universe. But God's goodness and God's greatness lies where? In his love, in his kindness, in his gentleness, in his strength. And he is so strong, so mighty, so powerful that he could humble himself into a little babe in a manger and be vulnerable and weak before humanity. That's where his true greatness lies. And do you want to say no to that as well? For we see that clearly to the humble little babe born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Yes, this being who was and is very God of very God left the glories of heaven to become man of very man, a vulnerable little baby. Only God could do that. In closing, I recently read of a beloved Catholic nun who's something of a missionary, who served some 10 years in the heart of Africa, ministering in a very poor village, loving those folks, serving them, pointing them to Jesus. They loved her. After 10 years of service, she was going to leave. One of the young men in the village, though, came up to her and said, "I've got a gift for you." And he handed her a seashell, a beautiful seashell. She loved it. She adored it. She says, "This is wonderful. But where did you get it?" He said, "From the ocean." She said, "Well, how did you get to the ocean?" He said, "Well, I walked there." She said, "That's 100 miles. "Yeah, I walked back too." And she said, "Wow, why did you go to so much trouble to give me this gift?" He said something profound. He said, "The trouble is part of the gift." Indeed, when we give a great gift, it's just not the object that we give, it's the trouble we go to make that gift possible, right? That's where the true power lies in the gift. What is the gift that God has given us? It is the gift of saying no to the glories of heaven and emptying himself as a babe in a manger. The coincidence of his being born in Bethlehem, the coincidence of him suffering the trouble of coming all the way from heaven, the coincidence of the trouble he suffered, of being betrayed by the entire human race, and the coincidence of suffering on a cross of Calvary for our sin. And you can regard all of those as a coincidence, or you can recognize them for what they are: the trouble that God went through to give you the gift tonight of salvation through his Son. The question is, are you ready to say yes to that? Yes to God. Yes to grace. Yes to Jesus. Or are you ready to say no? Not tonight. Not today. Not ever. I pray that you not hold down the truth in unrighteousness, but that you receive that truth, receive that love, receive his mercy, receive the greatest gift of Christmas there is: Jesus, God's own Son, our Savior. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah.